You're going to have to put up with me changing between red and green spectacles because right now I can see you, but the words on my page are a blur. But now I put these on and I can see the words on my page, but you could all be just a herd of aardvarks for all my glasses are telling me. So forgive me. They're colour-coded. These are green for far away. There's an R in far away and an R in green. These are red for near, because there's an R in near and there's an R in red. And that's how I know which one is the good one. You heard it here first. I'm going to read the purple prose section, which is the focus tonight. So please turn to 1 Peter. I've got the NIV, which I'm told is your usual Bible, but it doesn't matter two hoots if you've got a different one. I've got one other different one here, which I'm going to read a little bit from in just a moment. So this sets the scene. Let's get straight into the Bible. Verse 3 of 1 Peter. I can read it off by heart because it's such a wonderful passage. Praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it goes on. The purple prose continues for a typically long Greek sentence from the pen of the Apostle Peter. And right in the middle there is hope. I don't know if you, like me, I'm a great pedant. I've taught pedantry all my life to anybody who will listen to me moaning about things which aren't quite right. And hope is a greatly misunderstood word in the Christian community. And when words get misunderstood, it is vexing to me. Take, for example, the pastime some people know as wing walking. I think the people who invented that term for wing walking don't understand the word walking. If you don't know what I'm talking about, let me explain. If you go wing walking, you first of all sign away a large chunk of your bank balance for a very dubious privilege. You then sign away the right to compensation. You have to sign one of these declarations of indemnity against the company. I call it the patient's consent form, because that's what it feels like, I think. And it doubles as an actual patient consent form for when everything goes horribly wrong a bit later on. They then incarcerate you in a contraption which is a cross between a straitjacket and a corset. And they then say, walk, perhaps this is where they get the word from, walk to the plane, but you can't. You waddle to the plane. And they then strap you on the top of it, and a pilot gets in and takes off, and you do absolutely nothing. Except there's one thing you do, you just lose every last vestige of your dignity. Particularly if you get it filmed, videoed, and pay a lot more money for that. The people who come back from this experience and say it was a wonderful experience, I think, did not pay to have a video taken, because they would have seen the video and realised what chumps they were. Walking is not involved. Hope. And also, in our time today, in our passage today, the word faith crops up. 1 Peter is talking about faith. Hope and faith are vastly misunderstood amongst Christian people today. And even more misunderstood out in the world. So many people, so many times I've had people say to me in my Christian ministry, people without any Christian faith at all, I wish I had your faith. As if it's something I generate within myself. People think of faith as what you do when the evidence runs out. It's a sort of step out into the dark. But it's a step. Of course it's a step. It's a leap. But it's not a leap into the dark. It's a leap into the light, is it not? Of what we're absolutely convinced of. And hope, likewise, is used in the Bible in a similar way. It's not a sort of a leap of the imagination, thinking, oh, a bit desperate, hope. Christians don't use the word hope like that. The Bible does not use the word hope like that. Actually, faith and hope, we will see shortly, are flip sides of the same coin. They all rest upon the absolute conviction that Jesus Christ is real, and it's a conviction God gives to us, so that when it happens for the first time, we find ourselves, as it were, wooed and won by God because of his bringing that conviction to us, as he opens the word of his gospel to us, shows us his Son, in the pages of Scripture. And out of those pages comes a real person. I trust your Christian faith is the same as mine. That is actually what has happened. And here, the Apostle Paul to Peter is saying, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth." It's not something I've done. It's not a leap of desperation or a leap into the dark. He has done it. So that's our focus to kick us off. I thought we'd just get straight into the Bible and find something terrific to exalt in. Before I go on, let me say, I've got five of these to do. I'm not a great orator. I'm not going to have you weeping in your seats or anything like that. I'm just a very plain speaker and will do my best to encourage us to take note of what is here in the Bible. I produced these for you, what we call them, the study guide or something. And I don't mind if you don't write any notes down. Some of you will be the sort of people who write notes. Some will be the sort of people who just like to stare at the front. That's absolutely fine by me. But it's certainly going to help me to chart my way forward. I also have not got any timepiece with me. This is fatal, of course. But then when a clergyman looks at his watch, it is said to be the world's most meaningless gesture anyway. 1 Peter is Peter's letter to a group of churches in what today is more or less northern Turkey. Most of Turkey, except the southern part of it. If you know your geography, there's the Taurus Mountains down the south, and this is where Paul had his ministry, going west and into eventually Europe. And Peter, it seems here, is writing to the sort of churches that in places where the Apostle Paul got forbidden to go. Do you remember when he writes of how the Holy Spirit prevented him from going where he really wanted to go? Well, these churches must have sprung up from somebody else's ministry. It might have been Peter's or people known to Peter. Right at the end of the letter, we have a reference to 2 men, one called Silvanus or Silas, whom we know as Paul's companion. And Peter says that this Silvanus man helped him. The letter came through him, and almost certainly he was the deliverer of it from Peter to these churches. The other man who's mentioned right in the last verses, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark." Well, "she who is in Babylon" is almost certainly the church or the brotherhood in Rome, which gets the code name Babylon for obvious reasons. And Mark, many traditions, very, very good traditions, declare to have been Peter's companion. And many people think that Mark's gospel, and this is not to be sneered at, there's a lot of good reason to think it could well be true, that Mark's gospel is Mark writing down Peter's way of evangelizing. I don't know if you were aware of that. Mark, the shortest gospel, possibly the first, but not necessarily. That may reflect the way Peter preached the gospel. So in the first few verses, Peter identifies this church as being northern Turkey, but he calls them by strange words, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered. Now, these are important words, and I bought my English Standard Version just to read those words in a very different translation, because you'll probably be surprised at how different they sound. Here it says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion." And you might ask, why does one translation choose those words, but the New International Version chooses to say to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered, or scattered and dispersion are the same, strangers in the world, exiles? Well, we need our Bible history at this point to understand why Peter describes them like this. And I put at the end of this first line of my first point, 597, 587 BC. And this is the date when Judah was conquered by Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was on the rampage, increasing the size of his empire. And he overthrew Jerusalem on those two dates, a decade apart. He came back and finished the job. And this is recorded in the Old Testament. A lot of the prophets were prophesying around the time when the exile was about to happen, like Isaiah or Jeremiah, when it was happening. Ezekiel, likewise. The book of Daniel is written whilst the people are in exile, having been carted off, at least the prominent people of society, carted off into exile by Nebuchadnezzar. So they were away from their homeland. You know how precious the homeland was to the Jewish people. It is still today, of course. We won't go there, though, into the rights and wrongs of that issue. But back in the days when Nebuchadnezzar overthrew Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel, having been overthrown by the Assyrian Empire a century or more before, and Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of the Babylonian kingdom, first of all defeated the Assyrian Empire and swallowed that one up in the sort of megalomaniac drive to world domination that was his dream. And then he focused his attention on the southern kingdom of Judah. And if you know your Bibles, you will know what a dire event this was in their history. It was the end of the world to them because it seemed that all the promises of God to them had failed. Of course, we know, and the prophets knew at the time and kept on and on about it. We know, they knew, but the people did not seem to cotton on to the reality that this was God's judgment on an apostate people to teach them a lesson. But to them, it was the end of the world, because they were full of the promises that God had made in the past. Remember the promise to Abraham that he would have descendants as numerous as the sand on the shore or the stars in the sky. He promised them a land. He eventually delivered it to them through Moses. I trust you know all these stories. And the Apostle Peter uses this language. The English Standard Version took the actual words of dispersion and exile. The New International Version has translated it into something that might be slightly more meaningful to a modern reader, although it does suffer the disadvantage that it loses this thought that it connotes in the minds of his hearers this devastating event that had happened several centuries before. Why does he do this? Well, not because there's punishment. That historical event was the punishment by God of his people because of their departing from him, worshipping other gods, giving up their faith and loving the world instead. Now, Peter is writing to a group of churches that are trying very hard to be wise, godly people, being the sort of churches that God wants them to be. So they're not being punished, but nonetheless, there are great similarities with what they're experiencing. Peter wants to say, you guys are like those exiles of the dispersion. They just went everywhere. They went into Babylon, but subsequently they went all over the world, and there were Jewish communities everywhere, and almost certainly there were Jewish communities in these towns in northern Turkey. But just as they had been dispersed, scattered, so the Apostle Peter wants to encourage these Christians of these churches to know that they too must see themselves as away from their homeland. That is why I have called this session Home for the Homeless. Peter is saying, you guys, you must understand that as long as you're alive on this earth, you're not in your proper home. This is not your home. And that explains all of this language. And he says it again several times. In 1 verse 17, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Chapter 2, in tomorrow morning's purple passage, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. That verse 10 there, that was chapter 2, verses 9, then 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And this reflects one of the prophets saying this to the exiled people. Once you were not a people. What he meant there is, until now, you, the exiled people, have not looked like the people of God, but now I am going to restore that. Of course, God restores it in the person of Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Peter wants his readers, his hearers, to know that this is not their home, but there is something far better. The true home for the Christian is ahead, and he wants them to look forward. Before I go on to that, let me just finish the first paragraph, because it's an introduction, but in this introduction, it contains so much that we can treasure. First of all, note that he is describing how they have become Christians, and the answer is that it is a Trinitarian salvation. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all involved in how these people were brought into a living faith, a living hope. They were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. He's asking them to look back and realize what a wonder it was when God called them and put his hand upon them, touched their lives, brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And he is saying all three persons of the Trinity were involved in that. I'll just give a quick word on this word sanctify, because Christians for many years have sadly misunderstood this word as well and have taken it only to mean, on every occasion, the work that the Holy Spirit does in growing us up as Christians. And it's certainly used like that in many times. But here it's not referring to our ongoing growth as a Christian. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. This is looking back on what happened when they were converted. The word sanctify means to make holy. But the word holy has a double use throughout the Bible. It can mean set apart, different. And in this sense, we are a holy people. Not goody-goodies, because we all have a long way to go in that respect. But we are holy in the sense that God has done something remarkable with us. He has taken us out of darkness and put us into the kingdom of light. And that verse I read just now. Yeah, he hasn't just sort of modified us. When you become a true Christian, you find yourself being captivated by the gospel. Perhaps before that, sometime past, you weren't even interested. But now you find yourself interested. And bit by bit, God is working in you, although you don't quite realize it like that at the time. But he's winning you, bringing that conviction. Who does it? It's the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, bringing you to that position where you realize that you can do nothing else other than fall down on your knees and give your life to Christ. And this is why in verse 3, he talks about the new birth. He doesn't just say he has given us new life, but he uses terminology that takes us back to the beginning. It's like being a newborn baby again. It's a new start, okay? So the sanctifying work of the Spirit here, because he's taking us in our minds back to what Jesus did for us, it means he has made you holy. That's why tomorrow's session is called Holiness for the Holy. Actually, I think I've now modified it to Holiness for the Unholy Holy. Using the word holy in its other sense, that we're not actually yet very Christ-like. You see the point here? Holy means apart, different. God is holy. When God said, be holy because I am holy, it's a statement of his utter difference from his creation. We are sinful. God is pure as pure can be. And he wants us to aim towards that in the course of our Christian lives. And we're going to have a lot on that in 1 Peter over this weekend. The command on us, the injunction upon us, that we must commit ourselves to growing in our Christ-likeness. But it has a beginning. If you're a Christian person, it had a beginning for you, even if you don't know when it was, like is the case, I think, probably for me. Although I can think of a number of occasions when I gave my life to Christ, but I think there were quite a lot of them in my young years. And which was the first real one, I have no idea. And it might have been before any of them. The word obedience here is also used in the sense that the gospel requires a step of obedience. Faith and obedience are flip sides of the same coin. Quite often the Bible writers talk about the obedience of faith, that it is a step of obedience doing what the gospel requires. Remember when the Apostle Peter, who's writing this letter, was preaching his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, and they are all cut to the heart, and they say, what should we do? Do you remember what he said? He gave them something to do, something they actually had to obey. He didn't just say, come to church on Sunday and things will get better for you. No, he said, can you remember what he said? Repent. Yeah, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. The obedience of faith is repenting for the first time and coming to your new life, your new birth in Christ. The Apostle Paul does the same thing when he talks about, perhaps I'll just flip back if I allow one or two little cross references. In the first few verses of Romans chapter 1, through him and for his name's sake, verse 5, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience of faith, it reads. Actually, the NIRV says the obedience that comes from faith. And they've made this big mistake of thinking that it's talking about our subsequent growth in Christlikeness. No, coming to faith is an obedience all of its own because of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit within us. So these few verses, they're only a few, but they summarize and invite us to capture in our hearts the wonder of what God did for us and in us, the look back. But as the verses go on, it turns into a look forward. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Stop there for the moment. That's verses 3 through to verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 1. So he is saying that if you're going to survive as a Christian in this world, you've got to have two looks that you are constantly looking at. Both directions. Back and forward. Yeah? Look back to what Jesus Christ did for you, because that is the grounds of your Christian faith. Never forget that. And the Christian survivor is the one who clings on to the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ always. Guys, we're not suffering in our day like these guys did. They were undergoing persecutions, which were horrible. We've got it easy. And they must have wondered, is God keeping his promise to me? When I became a Christian, yeah, I was convinced, absolutely convicted of the reality of it all. But now look at me, I'm in chains. And the Apostle Peter says, look back, cling on to the reality of the gospel, but also look forward, cling on to the reality that this world is not our home. When I was a teenager, two songbooks were produced by a man who became Bishop Michael Bourne, who was a great musician as well as a keen Christian leader. And he and his team produced a couple of songbooks thinking that the youth, I was a teenager at the time, need something more their scene. And one of the songs in that songbook, very twee now, we would never sing it, but it went something like, well, the first line was, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. And on it went to give us encouragement to remember this world is not our home. Now, could I apply this for a moment, even at the expense of me not getting to the end of the notes? We Christians have a great battle with this clinginess. Well, I speak for myself. It's just so easy to think this world owes me something, but it doesn't. When I walk through the streets and I see graffiti and litter everywhere, I feel rage rising up inside me. Look what these louts are doing to my world. That's what I'm tempted to think. And I think I would confess that sometimes it gets to that point within my thinking before I repent of it. But then I have to repent of that. Vernon, this is not your world. It's theirs. Well, yeah, they've trashed it, and they'll trash it more, but you can't complain. Your home's in heaven. There won't be graffiti everywhere there. There might be some banners inviting us to praise the Almighty, etc. And I have to calm down and think, this is the only one they've got, the only world they've got. They're wicked. And God wants me to live here for a while, but I'm going somewhere much more special. Let's widen the application. And I hope at least some of this will click home with you guys. It certainly does with me. Many of us think, I have been overlooked in my career. I feel I have deserved a bit better promotion than I've got. Is that bringing home with something? I bet it does with one or two of us. It happens with us clergy too. Maybe I'd be a bishop by now. I'm not, by the way. But it happens in our career, doesn't it, Clive? No, not you. But I've known people who have actually said that. Well, yeah, that's where I'd like to end up. But career, some of us may have been disappointed. What about, here's something which I have had cause to really be disappointed in Christians in the church families where I've served. You get married and have a family. They get to the age of two and they start betraying the sinful human nature in a new way. Then you just about get over that and then they become teenagers. And I wonder how many of us have had to experience stroppy teenagers. And you feel help and long for these children of mine to turn out a bit better than they seem to be turning out now. I'm disappointed in my children. My aspirations for them don't seem to be coming right. You know, I've even heard church-going people, whether they've been real Christians or not, I'm not so sure, say, I thought my son was going to be a doctor. He tells me he'd rather, and it's a disappointment to him. What about in terms of worldly goods? Many of us have not had as much as many others around us. And we think, didn't the world offer me a bit more than this? Don't I deserve a bit more? Well, may I say, some of these longings are right. The longing that our children are a credit to us, great longing. The longing to be fruitful and faithful in our career, whatever it is a right and good longing. But remember with me, would you, what I was taught as a child. I can remember this being said in children's talk in church. Spell the word disappointment with a capital H. Treat every disappointment as his appointment to deal graciously with you. Because this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. The word used in the Bible quite often is the word sojourners, passing through. I was 5 years in Jordan. I had to keep applying for visas every year. Since I've left, it's become a lot more difficult. My colleagues were still there, and now some of them have had to come home because they haven't been able to produce a good reason, good enough for the government, for them to get a visa. It was completely impossible for me ever, if I'd stayed there for decades, to become a Jordanian citizen. I was a sojourner. I didn't belong. And they made it very clear to us Westerners that we don't belong there. Well, guys, we don't belong here. There's a flip side to this, which is that God wants us to be here and to live lives which are a credit to him, to grow in godliness, to be fruitful as creatures, because he made us as creatures as well as made us Christians. And as creatures, we need to take our part in managing this world, and therefore it's right to have careers in this and that, whatever it is. But disappointment will come to us Christians, and the way out of it is to remember the look forward and the look back. But don't look around and say, poor old me. So I've got halfway through the passage so far. How am I doing for time? Can you tell me how long I've been? I'm all right. Another five. No. Right. I'm going to read to you some verses that mention the word faith. Verse 5. Who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 7, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, etc. Verse 9, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Three times in that paragraph. And in later chapters as well. Here is verse 6 of chapter 2. No, it's not. Verse 7, now to you who believe. You know, do you, that we've got three words. Belief, trust, and faith, they're all the same in the Bible. In these ancient languages that the Bible was written in, they're not separate words. They're not separate concepts in the minds of in the Hebrew mindset and in the early Christian church. Belief, faith, and what did I say? Trust are all the same concept. We must understand, brothers, that faith is not something weird that weird people do. It's just trust. And faith is real when your trust is based on trustworthiness. And therefore, our faith, our belief, is trust that God is the God he claims to be, that Jesus Christ is whom the Christian faith proclaims him to be. It's trust. And we all do trust all the time. Like a child that trusts their parents, or any of us who trusts our doctor. And you can multiply those examples. Faith is trust, nothing more. And so it doesn't matter whether you see the word belief or believe, trust or faith, or to have faith. And Peter is full of it. He's also full of the concept of hope. And I won't go through those verses. You've seen one or more already. And also love. The number of times love comes in 1 Peter is astonishing, particularly out of the commands that we love one another. Now, these three, faith, hope, and love, you may remember, crop up in that great chapter of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13, where the Apostle Paul waxes lyrical. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these, he says, is love. And if you read that chapter, you see how the Apostle Paul is homing in on love, because it's the one thing which is so manifestly absent in the life of that Corinthian church. And the absence of love, therefore, throws a great question mark over the reality of their faith and their hope. Because if you're people of faith and hope, you've looked back to how God loved you in Christ. You're looking forward to your home in heaven, and you've been thrown together with other disciples. It is a monstrous failure if we're not loving one another. That's why this weekend is so good for us, I think, in that we've thrown ourselves together to have a good weekend together where we can actually put that into practice and take notice of one another. And I think we men are actually much worse at this, aren't we, than the women of our churches, generally speaking, who gather together much more easily than we men do, to be honest. It's just the difference between us. So as we go through, let's remember, the two looks cause us to be very serious about the look around us now, as we look upon our own lives and as we encompass the brothers and sisters around us, to mean business, because the Apostle Paul is going big in this letter, having emphasized the look back and the look forward on how you are now conducting yourselves in this life. My next heading there, and I think I'll finish with this if you don't mind, the three tenses of salvation. The word salvation is a very big word in the Bible. But we don't only ask a question, have you been saved, as if it's something that only happens in the past. In the Bible, there are a past tense of salvation, a present tense of salvation, and a future tense of salvation. Speakers often put it like this: we have been saved from the penalty of sin, that's dealt with. My guilt has gone. I am being saved from the power of sin over me, bit by bit by bit, precious little sometimes, and inordinately slow, it seems to me, particularly looking at my own life. And we will be saved one day, even from the presence of anything sinful in me or around me. And the Bible uses the word salvation in all of these senses. Here, the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That must be the forward-looking idea of salvation, must it not? The future. We will be saved from the wretchedness of the world around us, the trashed nature of it. But right now, we are being saved. So gird yourselves to hear from the Apostle Peter a lot of this over the rest of this weekend. The challenge on us. Having said you don't belong here, you belong in heaven. That's not a cue to suddenly go there, or to pretend we're there, or to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly use. Rather, it is the look back and the look forward that gives us the firm anchor that then imposes upon us the obligation to live godly and Christ-like lives now and to grow up in it. A good message. It's a hard one, but it's crystal clear in the Apostle Peter. I haven't quite finished the notes, but I think that's enough for tonight. Shall I pray? Yes. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have been crystal clear about these things. We're going to see the wonder of the fact that you have revealed yourself to us in these ways. You've given us your word, your gospel, your speaking God. And we wouldn't be where we are now as disciples unless you had spoken. And we thank you from the bottom of our hearts that at some stage in the past you have spoken your gospel into our ears. And as you have done so, your Holy Spirit has been at work pointing us to Christ until we have found ourselves unable to do anything but give our lives to you. And we give all the glory to you right now. we're living tough lives in one measure or another in a world that's hostile to you. And it's so easy for us to be so beset with the troubles of this world that we either forget you, we either forget the look back, or we forget the look forward. We become preoccupied with our own difficulties, and then we start slipping away from you because we're not anchored. Help us, we pray, to anchor our Christian lives in the wonder of the gospel looking back, the wonder of our home in heaven looking forward. And as we do that, we pray that your Holy Spirit will continue to work within us, to draw us to Christ, to enlarge our vision of him, and to help us in this struggle against the sinfulness that wells up within us so that we might become the holy people that you long for us to be. In your precious name. Amen.